Perhaps one of the finest inventions of the last 20 or 30 years, probably 30 or more years now, and one that I can still manage. I think technology passed me by a long time ago, but one that I can still manage is the clicker. And clickers are useful things, whether one is watching television or listening to the stereo and moving ahead on a CD, and it's not even done that way anymore, I know. But anyway, humor me, that's how I still do it. All sorts of other pieces of equipment, electronic equipment, benefit, or at least people that have them benefit from the clicker, being able to move rapidly, fast forward to the very place you would like to land. Well, Daniel chapter 5 is a passage of Scripture in which we fast forward a number of years. Previous sermons have dealt with the life of Nebuchadnezzar, his rebellion, his taking captive the people of God, and then his unbelief, his circumstances in which he was providentially placed, in which he at least came to recognize the one true God. And in that context, elevated Daniel and his three friends to positions of responsibility and authority within the nation and within this growing nation, one which had virtually captured the entire known world in that day. And we conclude, or we did conclude, Daniel chapter 4 with the final scene from Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now again, Belshazzar prompts us to fast forward a number of years. And there's no connection between the two. Chapter 4 ends with the life of Nebuchadnezzar. We're not told that he dies, but the point is it ends and it's the last reference to Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 5 begins a great many years later with the reign in Babylon of this great king, Belshazzar. So the passage is marked by abruptness, and yet we discover some of the same themes, some of the same issues, some of the same spiritual conflicts and problems that existed in or under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and which are spiritual problems that in many ways underlie all of human history. This is the next incident recorded for us, but it certainly isn't the next in a series of incidents that would mark out the history of the kingdom of Babylon. All of that is to say, there is, as we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, no chronological marker, and furthermore, no biographical marker or information. We're merely introduced to another king who is the king of this mighty kingdom. Now, one further thing that I ought to say, and that is that you'll notice that his name is Belshazzar. Previously, you may recall that Daniel, which was his Hebrew name, was given another name, and it was the name Belteshazzar. Now, it's important to state at this point, Belteshazzar and Belshazzar are two different people. So when we come to this passage, do not think that the book of Daniel is now reintroducing Daniel, the mighty man of God, but rather another man, a king, and this is his name. They're not to be identified at all. In other words, one is not an alternative or alternate spelling of the other. The historical background of this is that the 70 years of captivity continue. The suffering of the people of God continues. They have been removed from their native land. Young people have been taken captive, have been trained and retrained, and those who were particularly gifted were given the best of all possible educations. And what's important for us to realize here is that Daniel was a very young man, a teenager, when he was taken captive under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, as we come to chapter 5, is now an old man. In other words, Daniel has lived all of his life in the context of this suffering. 70 years have passed. And we know that it's 70 years that have passed because we were told and know from other passages of Scripture that the captivity was to last for 70 years. Belshazzar is introduced in this passage, and we'll come to discover when we finally get to chapter 6 that Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. The point then is Daniel now is a very old man, perhaps close to 90 years or more of age if he was 20 or less, or around 20 or so when he was taken captive. That's a long time to live in captivity. 70 years of disappointment, 70 years marked by captivity. And here we now arrive at the very last day and the last night of this term of captivity, more or less, because it is under the Medes and the Persians that they return. And I'm certain that there is some time frame there. But you get the picture. We're painting in broad strokes here that the 70 years of captivity is almost over. And what do we find? We find a king who never learned the lessons of his father, which probably suggests that his father never really ultimately learned those lessons either. Leupold, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, says this, that the advance from pride to insolence suggests an increase in degeneracy. In other words, as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar was, and as foolish as his decisions were, and as ignorant as he often was of the things of God, despite what he confesses at the end of his life, what we find here is an increase in degeneracy. Leupold goes on to say, there is evidence, therefore, of the successive deterioration of the powers that are hostile to the Lord and to his kingdom. In other words, things have a way of going from bad to worse. Well, that brings us then to the text itself with some little bit of introduction. And I want you to notice four things in these 12 verses of the first part here of Daniel chapter 5. First of all, notice that from the life of this last king, a corrupt theology or corrupt religion. In the revelry of this king, we find defiance and insolence and rebellion and, in some ways, some of the worst forms of irreverence toward Almighty God. Now, I suppose the first question that we ought to raise and seek to answer is, who is Belshazzar? There, historically, in the history of interpretation, has been some difficulty identifying him. Some have insisted he never existed. Now, that's not our position, to be sure, but it certainly, for a long period of time, was a liberal assessment of Belshazzar. Because he was not mentioned, I'm going to qualify this, but was not mentioned any place in the historical records that come down to us from the history of Babylon. And therefore, some conservatives years ago sought to identify him with evil Merodach, who is mentioned in 2 Kings 25 and also in Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 31, who was a king of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, we must insist, because of what the scriptures teach, we must insist that he does or did in fact exist, and that he existed in the line of kings. Now, one of the interesting things is that in the 1800s, a cuneiform was discovered, that is a form of writing that the ancient Babylonians used, in southern Iraq, which mentions him, and mentions him as the oldest son of a man, a king, by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the king following Nebuchadnezzar, but because of his loyalty to a god different than Marduk, he moved his capital and he entrusted his son, Belshazzar, to the throne of the kingdom of Babylon. All of that is to say, which may be far more than you ever wanted to know or thought you needed to know about this man, it does introduce this very important point. If you want to look wise today and are willing to look foolish tomorrow, deny the historicity of the Bible. Do you follow that? If you want to appear wise today, but are willing to appear foolish tomorrow, deny the historicity of the Bible. All of the liberals who denied that Belshazzar ever existed at all now have egg on their face. Tom Lyon, in preaching, and I've mentioned him before, years ago, probably 15 or 20 years ago, he preached through the book of Daniel. I actually have his notes, and he made this statement, and I think it's worth saying. He says, "The Bible is wrapped with history, but only insofar as it concerns the kingdom of God. Babylonian kings appear and disappear in the record only as players on the stage of providence. The Bible not only tells us what is true, it also tells us what's important. The Bible not only tells us what is true, it also tells us what is important. And God has every right to reintroduce and to introduce for us a key player in his providence who may have who may not be known, well, is now, but wasn't known at all from secular history. So once again, if you want to look wise today and are willing to look foolish tomorrow, deny the historicity of the Bible. And so we discover, in fact, that he very was a real king, and we don't need history to tell us that. You and I believe the Bible, and his name is here. Belshazzar, a king, and the last, the final king of the kingdom of Babylon. And how is he introduced, and how do we find him? We find him engaged in this proud display. A display in these first four verses. A display that is marked out by defiance to God's judgments, having learned nothing from Nebuchadnezzar. Irreverence with regard to God's worship, and I'll come back to that in a minute, making use of these implements that were used in the worship of God. Impertinence and irreverence as it relates to his own gods, or those gods in relationship to the one true God. A denying of the one true God and using these elements in the worship of his own God, and at the very same time marked out by intemperance with regard to wine. Now, what is in view here is not the occasional glass of wine with one's meal. Kings ordinarily ate by themselves. But he's gathered all of these people together. And ancient kings would often, on special occasions, gather together thousands of people for a banquet. But notice what he's doing. He's placing himself, or he's putting himself on display. And the language is interesting. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, he's on display. And the implication here is that he's drinking to draw attention to himself. He's showing himself to be a king by the amount of wine that he's drinking. He's showing himself to be a real man by drinking too much and by calling attention to himself and his kingdom, and then going beyond that and bringing the golden cups out and so forth. There is here the sense of the theatrical, a pathetic display, as one writer has said, a pathetic display of manliness. When the wine was beginning to taste good, he drank more in front of everyone. There is then, first of all, this proud display. Secondly, there is a particular blasphemy. Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. And here is a man who makes or takes the implements used in the temple and turns them into the means of his idolatry. That is, he takes these golden vessels, vessels that were holy, dedicated to the worship of God, having taken them previously out of the temple in Jerusalem. Now he calls for them and has wine poured into them so that he, his lords, all of their wives and concubines can drink from them, and in drinking from them, giving praise to their own God. They're mocking God. They're mocking the one true God. Again, Leupold says this was plainly an act of open defiance, calculated to insult the God whose temple had stood in Jerusalem. The hidden depths of iniquity stir up the basest of passions when they face God and his kingdom. This fact, it was, that led Belshazzar to commit an act of arrogant defiance against the Most High, and, as it were, to challenge him to avenge his honor. E.J. Young writes, the wickedness lay in this, that they drank out of the holy vessels of the temple of God, of the God of Israel, to glorify their heathen gods in songs of praise. Here is then a proud display of one's alleged prowess. Here is particular blasphemy. And here is impious insensitivity, drugging himself in this drunken stupor. He praises his gods with the vessels that had been devoted to the worship of the one true God. As one writer has said, drugging himself. He puts himself to sleep. That is, sleep spiritually. Sin puts us to sleep. One of the most profound books, it seems to me, secular book of the last generation, or of our generation, is a book that was written a number of years ago by Neil Postman entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. If you ever find a book, it's worth reading. Amusing ourselves to death. Sin puts us to sleep. Again, a writer has said, such insulting and reckless blasphemy could not go unpunished. It is fitting that the divine retribution should overtake the king on the same night, and that the same lips which thus profaned with this wine the holiest things should sip the wine of the divine poison cup, whose fierce heat must in the same night prove fatal to himself. And so this festivity, this false religious expression, is followed by, secondly, a clear discovery or revelation of the will of God. We discover that in verse 5. This pagan act, this blasphemous act, worthy of judgment, is actually followed by an announcement. Verse 5, in the same hour. Notice that it's significant. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. We'll notice in a minute that he's terrified. And then we'll notice in another sermon, subsequently, what was written on the wall and what it meant. But notice five things about this revelation, very briefly. And it fits with our confessional understanding and therefore biblical understanding of how God reveals himself to us. Think of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the first chapter of the London Confession of Faith, 1689, our own. They read almost the same. But think in terms of what that chapter says, if you can remember having read that. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have read one or both of those documents at some point. Think of what we discover here in verse 5. Think, first of all, or note, first of all, of the immediacy of divine revelation. Now, just when he needed it, and just as man needed it, God revealed himself in the prophets and through Moses and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. We think secondly, or note secondly, of the sovereignty or the authority or sovereignty and authority of this message. It was the hand of God. Symbolic, significant. Well, it's not symbolic, it was literal, but the point is it's symbolic for us. It's significant that it was the hand of God that wrote or that gave this word. Thirdly, note its legibility. It was written. And we have a written word. And God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, and then he dictated the word to Moses, and it was written down. And for centuries we have had a written word, and now we have a final and completed and sufficient written word. This is a revelation that is marked by immediacy, just when Belshazzar needed it, by sovereignty and authority. It was the hand of God. Legibility, it was written. Instrumentality, that is, there was a hand. And perspicuity, that is, clarity. It was written on the wall, and he could read the writing on the wall. And I didn't understand it, and it needed to be interpreted. But there it was on the wall. Matthew Henry, quoting the Puritan Lightfoot, that divine hand that had written the two tables for a law to his people now writes the doom of Babel and Belshazzar upon the wall. Here is a word from God, a word from God that is authoritative, that is true, that is accurate, and in fact will come to pass that very night. A word that is marked by certainty. And thirdly, Notice with me, here is this debauched, impious, irreverent festival. There is this revelation that is revealed. God Himself, the fingers of a man's hand, moved by God Himself. We discover, thirdly, a callous response or reaction. It's interesting how Belshazzar responds, not altogether unlike his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Confusion, unbelief, calling for these quasi-religious leaders to come and to interpret. But notice his response. We need to work through this. There's some interesting factors here in verses 6 through 9. Matthew Henry writes, "He affronts God, and God affrights him." He offends God, and God terrifies him. So that's the first thing that we need to note. We need to notice here, the king was diffident. That is, he was terrified. And notice how this terror affects him. Notice how the fear affects him in verse 6. "Then the king's countenance was changed in him, and his thoughts troubled him, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." Four things that take into account the man's entire person or personality. First of all, this message from God affected his appearance. We're told that his brightness changed. The king's countenance was changed in him. That is, his previous countenance undoubtedly was marked by delight and cheerfulness, and it was a party. It was a big party. It was a huge party with all sorts of people present. Now, his very visage, his very appearance, his very face reflects the terror that he feels. Secondly, notice that his conscience was affected at all. His thoughts troubled him. And later on, when the Chaldeans and the astrologers and all of the rest are unable to tell him what this writing actually means, we read in verse 9 virtually the same thing. "Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him." So his appearance, you can tell he's terrified by looking at him. His conscience troubles him. The message bothers him. He's not altogether sure why, but his thoughts trouble him. Thirdly, his bodily functions were also affected. Now, older translations perhaps mute what is really being said here. But what is being said is that he lost control of his bodily functions in an embarrassing way. He became incontinent. One writer has put it, if that was still too veiled for you, another writer has put it this way: a wet patch appeared under his chair, and his knees knocked together. Not altogether uncommon when terror seizes a person. His own bodily performance and functions were affected. And fourthly, notice his response, apart from these physical effects, in verse 7. "Then the king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." Kings, people in public and positions of authority, especially in the presence of their subjects, are usually marked by calmness and a certain amount of decorum. He cries out to have his advisors come. So the king, as a result of this message, was diffident or terrified. The omen was urgent. He immediately calls for those who he believes could help him. Thirdly, the solution was irreverent. Why not Daniel? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had done this years before, had called for the same body, if not the same individuals, at least the same kind of persons who fill this role of advisors, semi-religious advisors, and they failed. And Daniel finally, on multiple occasions, was able to interpret dreams, give the dream on one occasion and interpret the dream. Here's a man who learned absolutely nothing. Here is a man who had been marginalized, certainly was still living. His life hadn't been taken from him. Who had ultimately found favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's pushed off to the side. And yet he's the best. He's the most serviceable. He's the one who helped Nebuchadnezzar the most. And now he is easily forgotten, but as we'll come to see, not entirely forever. So the king was diffident, the omen was urgent, the solution was irreverent, the reward was magnificent. All of the trappings of royalty, really, would be bestowed, clothed with purple, having a chain of gold, an insignia of authority, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Probably a reference to his father, Nabonidus, who was co-regent, or he was co-regent with Nabonidus, who's not mentioned here, Belshazzar, and then Daniel, third in the kingdom. The reward was magnificent, but the effect of all of this, the result of all of this, was marked by enormous disappointment. Inefficiency. Futility reigns because Belshazzar refuses to contact the one man, connect with the one man who could help him the most. All human resources failed the king. Calvin writes, when God sets before him the sign of his judgment, he calls together the Magi and the Chaldeans and passes by Daniel. And what possible excuse can he have for this? We have seen, as I have said, how very prone men are to be deluded by Satan's impostures. And the well-known proverb becomes true. The world loves to be deceived. The world loves to be deceived. Calvin is saying anything but the truth. Any solution, but don't give me the truth. Fix the problem. Fix my dilemma. Resolve the issue, but don't give me the truth. Calvin goes on to say, this also is worthy of notice, because in the present day and in troublous times, many protect themselves behind the shield of their ignorance. But the explanation is at hand. They are willingly blind. They shut their eyes amidst the clearest light. For if God, considering King Belshazzar without excuse when the prophet was once presented to him, what excuse can the blind of these days allege? Now, Calvin jumps ahead here. But if Belshazzar, at least, ultimately, and at the end of the day, recognizes that Daniel has something important to tell him, what excuse can the blind of our day have? And then he says, here is what is often said. Oh, if I could determine what God's will is for me, I would submit myself instantly to it. And he goes on to say, that's just not true. Because God daily and openly calls to us and invites and shows us the way. But none answer him. None follow him. Or at least how very few. It's worth reading, worth quoting, worth emphasizing. How few. Because men and women and young people don't want the truth. Anything but the truth. Matthew Henry says, the terror of an awakened conscience or an awakened convinced conscience may justly be increased by the utter insufficiency of all creatures to give it ease or satisfaction. The effect was disappointing. What then is the king to do? Well, we discover fourthly the resolution. And the resolution is rooted in the superiority of Daniel. The queen, undoubtedly not Belshazzar's wife, but the queen mother, because we're told previously that his wives and his concubines were with him. So it's probably the queen mother, which would have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, apparently still living. She remembers Daniel. Somebody remembers Daniel. Someone from that previous generation remembers the good that Daniel had performed. And she comes and she informs the present king of this man. And one of the things that we discover in verses 10 through 12, the thing that just almost leaps off the page is the superiority, the greatness of this man, a superiority that is rooted in the grace and in the mercy and in the goodness of God. Notice five things, and these are not new to us. These are things that, for the most part, have been mentioned in previous passages in earlier chapters having to do with Daniel's relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, notice his unusual spirituality. Here is a man that is marked, according to the queen mother, marked by the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she's clearly a pagan in the way she expresses herself, but she recognizes that there's something unique about him. Even unbelievers can recognize those who are marked out by a knowledge of God. Here is a man who's marked out by that which is heavenly and by that which is holy. And she sees something of that, even if she explains it poorly. And perhaps even as an unbeliever. But here is a man that she recognizes marked by unusual spirituality. Secondly, here is a man that's marked by mental acuity. In particular, he's marked by wisdom. Here is a man who understands things and understands truth and knows what to do with the truth and how to make good use of the truth. He has insight and wisdom into spiritual things. And she remembers that about him. Here's a man who's also, according to her, marked by social and political currency. She refers to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, this is a man who did us some good before. Again, there's nothing to suggest that she's a believer, but she recognizes that here is someone who can, in all probability, serve the king and to serve him very well. Fourthly, he's a man who's marked by moral integrity. He has a good heart. He could be trusted. You can believe what he says, even if the message is not a good message, or at least not a positive message. What he has to say is true. And implied, though it's not stated quite this way, here is a man who is marked by mercy and sympathy. Someone who has a zeal for God's glory, but also the good of men. You can trust him. You can believe him. So he possesses at least two things if we reduce all of that. He possesses at least two important things. He's a man that's marked by quality and integrity. And he's a man also who possesses the qualifications that can deal with the particular issue that you're wrestling with. Interestingly enough, perhaps one of the most important things for us in all of this is that in all of these years, maybe as much as 70 years, it's difficult to tell, but ballpark, more or less, in all of these years, Daniel has done nothing to undermine this evaluation. Think about that. In all of these years, Daniel has done nothing to undermine that evaluation, the same evaluation that was made of him many, many years, a lifetime before. Sadly, that can't be said of everyone who professes and who would like to possess these qualities or qualifications. How many have failed and have fallen? And sadly, ministers themselves, people in positions of great responsibility. And perhaps you know someone like that. I certainly do, even in my own background and even in terms of the people that I have known and have served with. It's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought. How easy it is to fall and to lose one's reputation and therefore any ability to help and to do good. Well, there you have the text, expounded and explained as best at least that I can do at this moment. I want to leave you with some thoughts, some applications and some observations from the text. First of all, notice that spiritual blindness is frequently the result of self-imposed willfulness. And we can speak of the depravity of man and his deadness spiritually. But we also discover in man's depravity, and we certainly see it here fleshed out for us, illustrated in Belshazzar, the willfulness of fallen man and the willfulness of those who refuse to see. Belshazzar was blind, but he was blind because he closed his eyes. He closed his eyes to the light that had been offered, the light that had been preached and proclaimed and had been taught in earlier generations. Here was a man who should have known better. He had all of the advantages of knowing, but he shut his eyes. It's like the little child, you know, that's caught doing something wrong and knows he's going to be punished. And so dad or mom is standing and confronting the child, and the child closes his eyes. He closes his eyes thinking, if I close my eyes, they can't see me. Well, that's not true at all, of course. But here's a man who closes his eyes thinking that the God of heaven that Nebuchadnezzar ultimately came to recognize at the very least. Belshazzar certainly was aware and knowledge, because that which Nebuchadnezzar said he published to all of the nations of the known world, all of the nations under his command upon the penalty of death. Publishes this great announcement of God and the God of heaven, and upon the pain of death, anyone who denies that or who abuses those who believe that truth. And therefore he renders himself blind. blind to the message of God and blind to the Word of God. Corollary to all of this is when God is dismissed or dishonored, His Word remains a mystery. Isn't it amazing how many people there are that just don't understand the plainest of words? And the reason they don't is because they have dismissed the God of heaven and or dishonored Him in their dismissal. To be unteachable is one of the most ugly traits of humankind. To be unteachable. Calvin says, so in the present day, almost all the world continues in blindness. It is not allowed to wander in darkness, but when light shines upon it, it closes its eyes, rejects God's grace, and purposely desires to cast itself headlong. This conduct is far too common. Secondly, from the text, we may learn this, that what God entertains as holy remains holy. What God entertains as holy remains holy. Here were men and women, and certainly under the leadership of this king, who adopted a casual approach to the means of grace. Now, our confessions speak of public means and of private means, and that probably which is in the forefront here and where the application is most visible, I think, has to do with the public means of grace. Here, Nebuchadnezzar had taken that which was a part of old covenant worship, which God had commanded, and his worship was regulated by the use of these and other, but in particular in the context of these utensils in his worship and for his worship alone. And along comes the king with a casual, if not dismissive and dishonoring approach to that which God had appointed as the means of grace. He desecrates, he profanes the very means which God had appointed for his worship. In the New Testament, there are severe warnings against those who abuse or neglect the public means of grace. I think by implication, the private means of grace as well. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 spoke of those who had turned a house of prayer into a den of thieves or robbers. They had taken that which God had made holy and they made it into something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and following speak of the abuse of the Lord's Supper not to be taken lightly at all by anyone. There are these warnings that we ought not to adopt a casual approach, a negligent approach, or an approach that in any way desecrates or profanes the worship of God. A legitimate application from this passage. Ronald Wallace, who taught at Columbia Presbyterian Seminary in the South, in his commentary, The Message of Daniel, says this: in every age, men and women are put to the same test. God still has his holy vessels today, and we too are often being tested as to our use or abuse, our care or neglect of them. We often call them today the means of grace, to which God finally and decisively attached his name when in Jesus Christ he came and lived and died and rose again. These means of grace are the Word and sacraments. Sacraments being baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are given to us as signs to which He has chosen to attach His presence and His power within our worship. Our temptation is simply to the careless use and light-hearted neglect of these means of grace. We treat the services, or we treat the church, its services and sacramental worship, as if it had no greater significance than the coffee house or the public bar. And we sometimes talk as if they had lost their significance even for God Himself. The point that he's making is that we dare not tamper with those means that God Himself has said are important to Him, but important for us. Casual attitude to the worship of God, or neglecting the means of grace, we may take lightly, we don't in this church, but we may, professing Christians may, and do in our world, but God does not. Something very important for us to remember as we all tempted to become casual or even negligent in that which God Himself has appointed as the means that please Him in public worship and that do us much good. Third lesson implication from the text is this, that present disfavor is no sign of future uselessness. Present disfavor is no sign, or perhaps we could say present disfavor is no sign of future usefulness. In other words, it's not a sign of anything. Present indifference is not an indication of future influence. Daniel waited for years, and God made use of him in his final days. Waiting for God to use you is not a waste of time. Waiting to be mightily used of the Lord is not a waste of time. Who knows what God may do in the future with one of His servants? And fourthly and finally, no one in the kingdom can help. All of the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the experts can do nothing. But there is a man, and there is one man, and only one man, who can be of service. Now, I think that we may look at this in two different ways. In all of the world, there is only one man who can truly help us. Only one man who can interpret for us the revelation of God. Only one man who can do us any real good. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And there's only one man. And there aren't many men. And there is no one else but the man of God's own choosing and the man of God's own appointment. Here is the one to whom we must look. Here is the one we must hear. Here is the one that we must obey. Christ, the man of God's appointment. But beyond that, I think there's another way of looking at this. There's no one in the kingdom, in Babylon, who can help. But again, there is one who can help. And he is the only one mentioned who has a knowledge of God. We don't know anything about his three friends. Presumably there were others, Perhaps they were still living. But there was only one who can help, and that is Daniel. And he can help because he has a knowledge of God. Only those with a thoroughgoing knowledge of God can help those who don't know Him. And those who know Him have a responsibility to help those who do not know Him. That's a long sentence, but I think you get it. That's you, and that's me. And we are the only ones who can help a world that is fractured, a world that is dying, a world that, if it hears anything at all, will only hear and can only hear a message of judgment and retribution. You and I are Daniels in that sense. And may God use us to help those around us to see the light and the truth. May God use us to remove these blind scales so that men and women and young people can see. There's only one man in the kingdom, and his name is Daniel.